have the privilege this morning of introducing to you our speaker for this morning's convocation, Dr. Jill Reyes. She certainly is no stranger to our campus here at Concordia Seminary, at least four or five times in the recent years. Those of you who were here in January of 81 probably recall with delight her incisive presentation at that time. She's also no stranger, of course, to Catholic Lutheran dialogue. In 1979, Dr. Reyes was appointed to the Bishop's Commission on Interreligious and Ecumenical Affairs, Roman Catholic Dialogue in the USA, of which commission she's still a member. If I were to present her entire curriculum vitae to you this morning, there wouldn't be any time left for her to speak because it fills six single-spaced pages and is indeed impressive. But let me give you just some sort of a modest sketch. In addition to a master's degree in English from San Francisco College for women, Dr. Reyes also has Master of Theology degrees from both Marquette and the University of Chicago. In 1970, she received a Doctor of Philosophy degree in theology, also from the University of Chicago. She's done graduate work at a number of universities and divinity schools and studied at the Institutum Pontificum in Rome. Her many teaching positions include Professor of Historical Theology at Duke Divinity School from 1973 to 1981, and currently she is Professor and Chairwoman of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Missouri. That's an understandable slip, I think. The University of Missouri in Columbia, in our own backyard, or is that front yard? Concerning honors and awards, I will merely say their name is Legion, for they are many, including the Alumna of the Year Award in 1980 from the University of Chicago Divinity School. No small achievement. Dr. Reyes is the author of numerous publications on Reformation research and a most popular lecture on Reformation-related studies. Her publication that was available yesterday in the bookstore is not available any longer till another week or so, because it sold out that rapidly yesterday. She'll be referring to that publication, the presentation this morning. She was part of the International Congress for Luther Research held here in St. Louis in August of 1971, and was the Kessler Lecturer at Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbia, Ohio last August. For me, though, I think probably the most significant accolade came last Thursday when I received a telephone call from a friend of mine who is in graduate studies in Luther research at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And he said, try to make arrangements to come up to Chicago this week because Dr. Jill Reyes is going to be here. And I said, well, Dr. Jill Reyes has already saved me a bundle in airfare because she's going to be here first. In fact, she's en route to Chicago tomorrow. So help me welcome, if you will, Dr. Jill Reyes, Chairwoman of the Department of Religious Studies, University of Missouri. Dr. Reyes.
Thank you very much for that wholesome introduction. And I was just going over with your dean how often I have been here, and it was 68. I lived on campus for the summer as a fellow at the Center for Reformation Research, 71 the Luther Congress. Then there was a little gap. I think the next time would have been, I think there was something in between there, because I remember coming back to the center in between for something. And then 81, and then last June for the Luther Congress, and then again today. So I feel quite at home in this area of St. Louis, the only area, in fact, in which I do feel at home, as a matter of fact. The publication to which Dean referred is not really mine, it's ours. That is the common statement from the Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue on Justification by Faith, published October 6th, actually concluded September 21st in Milwaukee of this year. You may have seen some of the press releases. It has gotten more publicity than any other work of the dialogue because of the Luther year, but also because of the recognition nationally and internationally of the importance of this Hauptartikel. And there was some concern whether students now coming here understand Haupt, but I think you all do. That is the language. I think most of you do understand it. And it's very timely. My part in the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue is as historian and theologian, and my contribution is a chapter in the book that will be out next year, which has the same statement plus supporting essays on the background, the 16th century background, and I'm going to do some of that because I think it's very important for us all to understand what besides theology was at work when the split between your church and ours occurred. And I am going to assume something I can do here much more readily than almost anywhere else, that you have already considerable knowledge of all of these matters. So we really don't need to go over Luther's life and the 95 Theses and Worms and all of that. We can go right on to what you may know a little less well, and I apologize if you know it well, but it's sometimes skipped over. Those are the events between the Diet at Augsburg in 1530 and the Colloquy at Regensburg in 1541, an important decade, and some of the events thereafter. It's particularly timely because I suddenly realized when I was lecturing in Kansas a couple of weeks ago for their Luther celebration. Everybody on the dialogue has run off their feet this year because of the Luther year. That our agreement on justification is the first agreement since Regensburg, which makes it a fairly historical event. I think what we hope is that its success will be more long-lived than Regensburg. That's nearly 450 years ago that there was a dialogue which issued in an agreement, which for various reasons was then repudiated on both sides. And that's what we want to look at. Not only the theology, but also what else was at work. When the Confessio Augustana was read before Charles V and the assembled diet in Augsburg on June 25th, 1530, it elicited a surprised and favorable response from most of the old believer participants, which is the way they referred to Roman Catholics before they started calling them papists and Romanists and all of that. On June 26th, the old believers told Charles that the CA, may I call it the CA, was learned, mild in tone, and filled with the gospel and God's word. There were, however, some points that required an answer equally based on scripture and sound learning. Philip Melanchthon's failure to address certain areas of dispute was also noted, and the Protestants should be asked, said these old believers, whether the CA contained all the issues, or would it be necessary to raise others. This peaceful approach was reinforced on July 4th when Melanchthon wrote to the papal legate, Campeggio, "We have no doctrine different from the Roman Church. We are ready to obey the Roman Church if she can overlook or let pass certain matters that we cannot now change, even though we would wish to. We honor the Roman Pope and the whole ecclesiastical organization if only the Pope does not cast us off. Then we could easily come to union." On the canon of the Mass, Melanchthon was sure some mode of accommodation could be found while the liturgy itself would not appear so different. Melanchthon also said that private masses and masses for the dead were no longer a possibility in Lutheran lands. Lastly, Melanchthon agreed that bishops must retain their jurisdiction over spiritual matters. Such unexpected willingness to remain part of Roman Christendom raised hopes on the part of the old believers. But the matters Melanchthon asked the church to overlook were those which made the most impact on the people, namely communion under both kinds, a married priesthood, monasteries converted to day schools and hospitals, or even given over outright to secular lords who dismantled them, and the abrogation of set days of abstinence and fasting. If you were going to church in those days, these things would be very striking. If you went to communion and were offered the cup for the first time, you'd notice that. And if your parish priest got married, you'd tend to be aware. And also, if the local convent was reduced to stones for the local lord's new mansion, you might notice. Given the other concessions, however, Campeggio thought that communion under both species and a married clergy might be tolerated, following the precedents in the Prague Pact of 1439 concerning communion under both kinds for the Hussites, and the decree of union pronounced at Florence in 1439 concerning married clergy for the Greek churches. The Roman Curia, however, rejected Campeggio's compromise and held firm to the 1520-21 papal denunciations of Luther and his followers. Throughout this period, the Roman Curia was as adamant as any electoral Saxon theologian about not compromising with what was perceived to be destroyers of Christendom in one way or the other. Those who were actually working and talking and trying to come to some manageable agreement saw things a little differently. They were closer to the scene and could talk about compromises that might work. To this point, not the doctrine of the CA, but matters of church polity and liturgy were the subject of dispute. This is still quite early in the Augsburg Diet. But theologians had been working on their response to the CA. Leave it to the theologians. When it was read on July 12th, this is just 8 days, it was rejected as too long and far too harsh. The emperor found it, this is the Catholic theologian's response to the Augsburg Confession. The Emperor Charles V found it, quote, scandalous, more of an insult than a reply or Christian admonition, unquote. Charles V was very anxious for reunion, not only because he was a pious prince, but because he considered the union of the German estates essential if he were to hold off Francis I, and his claims on certain territories disputed between France and the Empire, and more importantly, the Turks. After more rejected attempts, the 16 confutators, which was their name, and the confutation was the Catholic answer to the Augsburg Confession, the confutators finally addressed themselves to the CA itself, accepting some parts and rejecting others. The finished confutatio was read on August 3rd. Satisfied at last, the emperor declared the Protestants refuted and urged them to accept the confutatio. They were to accept it, however, on the basis of hearing it only. No copy was given them, which is not really fair, I would say. During the reading, Camerarius kept careful notes which provided the Protestants with a basis for the apology. When the Protestants rejected the Confutatio, war seemed imminent, not just with Francis or the Turks, but war between Protestants and Catholics, estates. Negotiations continued, however, and resulted in intensive efforts to find a resolution of theological differences through discussions which took place from August 16th to 30th in 1530. During the first week, a committee of 14 met daily. Protestants and Catholics were each represented by, and you won't find this on Dialogues today, two princes, two jurists, and three theologians. The committee moved rapidly through the first three articles, making the same distinctions on each side that would be made at Regensburg in 1541. On Article 2, Roman Catholics preferred to speak of the results of original sin as a, quote, lack of original justice, unquote, while the Protestants preferred to speak of a lack of faith and trust. The collocutors agreed that grace is absolutely necessary to rise from sin, and that concupiscence remains even after justification. Concupiscence, the Roman Catholics conceded, is materially sin, since it comes from sin and leads to sin. But sin exists formally only when the will yields to the promptings of concupiscence. Do you all get those distinctions? I think you probably do. I think your theological foundations are good enough that you understand what's going on there. Both sides agreed that their differences on this point were a Wortkampf, verbal differences, a verbal war, rather than a real war or real differences. The discussion of CA 4 to 6 was more extensive and left important points unresolved. Eck conceded, John Eck was the primary speaker on the Roman Catholic side, very hard-nosed, representative of the Bavarian elector. The Bavarian elector was closely allied with Rome, very much more unyielding than some of the other Catholic estates, and partly the reason for that is that he was opposed to the Habsburgs, so he was willing to stir up trouble for Charles V. And Eck, therefore, had not only theological reasons for being insufferable, but also political. Eck conceded that merit is God's grace. And by this time, there is no longer any tolerance on either side for the theology of Gabriel Biel. It simply is not there anymore. One cannot say that by doing what in you lies, you can merit grace. Merit itself is acknowledged now as grace. Wimpina, another Catholic theologian, affirmed that nothing proceeding from human will alone is meritorious. But the Roman Catholics could not allow the word sola, arguing that justification by faith alone is not scriptural. From a pastoral point of view, they said, it leads the people to consider works and love superfluous. In other words, leads to antinomianism. Eck contended that of the two, faith and love, love is more necessary than faith for justification. Melanchthon insisted that the word caritas, or love, turns one's thoughts to human ability rather than to God's work in us, while Eck meant by caritas, or Liebe, the infused virtue which is God's work in us. This lack of understanding was not resolved, and it remains a difference in the way Catholics and Lutherans think. And just to let you into the dialogue for a moment, I had two moments of sudden understanding. One was when I looked across the table at the Lutherans who were saying that justification is the article on which the church stands or falls, and which I've been saying, oh, that's fine, the article on which the Lutheran church stands or falls, and realized they meant the church, all Christian churches, our church too, that the article of justification is not an article of supreme importance, but the article of supreme importance. And they meant that for everyone. Now that was a real piece of revelation to me and changed the whole sense of the dialogue for me. The second one was when I tried to make clear the difference that has just been enunciated between Eck's understanding of caritas and Melanchthon's understanding of caritas. That is still, and the difficulty I had in having the Lutherans on the dialogue understand this, and it may be just as difficult for you. If you have to struggle with this, you're going to understand what we mean when we say that there remain differences in thought structures between us. And to me, it seems so clear that it's hard for me to understand what someone else doesn't understand. That's the difference in thought structure. But you probably won't get exactly what it is that I'm saying. That caritas in Roman Catholic doctrine is primarily, in this sense, an infused virtue. That means it is given by God and does God's work in one. It is that by which we love God and neighbor, which is far more important than our human love. And I remember the Lutherans on the dialogue trying to grapple with that, because the notion that when Catholics say love, they mean a human work, is entrenched in Lutheran thought. And it was on the grounds that love is a work that it was thrown out as a qualifier of faith. That is, faith without works of the law. And love was taken to be a work of the law from Melanchthon on. But that's not what Catholics mean when they say that word. They don't mean a work of the law. They mean that which God gives so that one can be truly Christian. And from that, of course, then works follow, just as for Lutherans, from faith, works follow, must follow. Without them, Luther says, as you know, your faith is a little suspect, because the good tree will bring forth good fruit. So, that is a major point. Eck and Melanchthon argued at some length about the scriptural basis of the solus, each citing Pauline texts, but without either convincing the other. The results of the work of the Committee of 14 were summarized by the recorder Spalatin. The discussants agreed on 15 out of 21 articles in the CA. That's a fair amount of agreement. Of the remaining six, there was partial agreement on articles 12, 20, and 21, while 11, 14, and 15 were put off for a committee of six to consider in the context of the second part of the Augsburg Confession. At the conclusion of the Reichstag, including the work of the Committee of Six, when you can't do it with 14, try it with six, the Roman Catholics reported that the Lutherans refused to yield on 5 points with regard to confession. And these are the points that the Lutherans held. It is not necessary to confess each and every sin. Satisfaction is superfluous with regard to the punishment due sins, which of course is directed against purgatory as much as anything, but also indulgences and the rest. The choice of foods and days is an imposition both unnecessary and contrary to the gospel. No human work, no matter how good, can be called meritorious. To invoke the saints is dangerous because it leads to idolatry and superstition. The hardening of the Protestant attitude in the second week may be due to instructions given to Melanchthon to stop compromising. In spite of these 5 points, Eck and Melanchthon felt there had been substantial agreement. Only the problems of merit and satisfaction remain thorny. The problem of merit remains a problem. And we'll come to that. Thus, Melanchthon denounced both merit and satisfaction as doctrines detracting from God's free justification of the sinner, while Eck had already conceded that satisfaction did not enter into the forgiveness of a penitent, and that all merit was, in reality, grace. Do you understand that? That satisfaction doesn't enter into... Do you know what satisfaction is? I don't know how much you know about Catholic doctrine. Satisfaction is, well, if you rob $100 from somebody and you went to confession, you would be forgiven having confessed it, but you would be told that you had to give back the $100 and maybe do something else to sort of make up for grief and trouble. Our courts recognize that. It's called punitive damages. Something like that might be imposed as satisfaction, but the forgiveness is already there. Melanchthon continued to consider love as a result of the exercise of human natural power, while Eck consistently argued that caritas was God's greatest gift of grace. On August 24th, the Committee of Six found its work put under constraint by instructions given to Melanchthon not to make further concessions. By August 29th, the discussions ended with the Protestants saying, non possumus, we can't, and appealing to a council, general council, a free council in Germany, they insisted. Adding to the difficulty of resolving theological disagreements were the problems arising from the political and social changes which had occurred throughout the past decade. Church lands had changed hands, edifices torn down or altered, new liturgical practices introduced, and ecclesiastical discipline radically overturned. The Protestants listed as matters on which they could not yield. They must be able to preach their doctrine of faith, good works, and Christian freedom. They must be able to give communion under both species. Private masses and masses as sacrifices for the living and the dead were to be abolished, married priests tolerated, and monasteries either abolished or their inmates allowed to leave without penalty. On the matter of episcopal jurisdiction, there was long debate, and the Protestants were willing to accept bishops as necessary for good order, and at one point, all but the Saxon Chancellor Brooke agreed to accept papal primacy. They added, however, that they would then be like the Jews living under Pharaoh. Their solution to these unresolved points, as well as to the disposition of church lands, was to allow everything to remain as it was until a council should decide. In the interim, Charles would oversee ecclesiastical revenues in Protestant territories to assure that monks and nuns turned out of monasteries were provided for, and that remaining lands and revenues were used only for charitable purposes, for example, schools and hospitals. Adding to the pressure to find answers was the threat of war within the empire and on its borders. Melanchthon wrote to Luther on September 4th that they were at an impasse with the emperor. We answered, he wrote, that nothing more could be conceded, so it stands. Today we are deliberating about conditions of peace, which the adversaries urge. It may be sent on to you. I counsel peace. Ours, judge, we shouldn't lose a chance for peace if it can be honestly obtained. War would be catastrophic. I learned today from a prince and friend of the emperor that the Swiss are thinking of perturbing the public peace, and the Turks are definitely preparing a horrible expedition. By September 7th, Charles V was considering the alternatives of war or council. On their side, the Protestants refused Truccessus and Deus's provisorum, which demanded, in essence, no further Protestant expansion. Hold everything right where it is, but no preachers go out into new territory. The Protestants also argued that the CA was not a complete statement of their doctrine, and so discussion of the Augsburg Confession would not resolve all the differences. On September 22nd, Chancellor Brooke offered the emperor the Protestant apology or refutation of the Confutatio. Charles refused to look at it, handing it back immediately. Melanchthon, its principal author, left Augsburg the next day. He rode to Coburg and went on with Luther to Wittenberg. Even while on his return journey, he worked on the apology, which appeared in its final form in April 1531 and became, as you well know, with the CA, a foundation document of the Lutheran Church. Disenchanted with his abortive efforts to prevent a definitive split in the Church, Melanchthon attacked abuses and answered the confutation thoroughly. The apology is much more gloves off than the Augsburg Confession, charging the Roman Catholics with a responsibility for dividing the Church. One of the important things about this is that the Augsburg Diet was a real effort to hold Christendom together. Melanchthon and those there were still trying to say, look, we're trying to reform, not break up the church. After that, hope for such a union or continued union was not very strong. On September 23rd, Charles imposed a recess which carried with it a threat of war if the Protestants refused to accept it. Since the recess demanded, in effect, a return to Roman Catholic doctrine and practice, the Protestant princes rejected it and began to leave Augsburg. Charles, however, had not sufficient support from the Roman Catholic estates to begin a war against the Protestants. For instance, Bavaria would not have supported him in that. He therefore urged Clement VII to call a council. Clement agreed, but in reality had no intention of doing so. Conciliarism was still a papal fear. You all know what conciliarism is? Okay. And as were the political consequences of a strengthened Habsburg Empire. The Pope didn't want to see Charles get too strong either. Everybody's worried about Charles getting too strong. Henry VIII in England, Francis I, and the Pope. And that's understandable. I'm sure you've all looked at a map of Europe in the time of the Reformation, and you know what kind of a pincer the empire had in Europe. But the main deterrent to a council was Francis I, who conspired with a newly formed small called League against Charles V. You're going to see some very interesting bedfellows, which, as you know, politics can make in this. Here we have the Catholic King of France united with a small called League against the Catholic Emperor. The small called League was founded February 27, 1531, to strengthen the Protestant princes against the Emperor. Faced with a coalition of dissidents, both Charles V and Clement VII sought means to control the spread of Protestantism. Charles suggested an interim to maintain the status quo until a general council could decide doctrinal ecclesiastical issues. The Pope, to avoid such a council, relaxed ecclesiastical discipline in Germany, hoping to diffuse the protests against Roman abuses. Clement would not, however, go as far as Cardinal Cajetan, whom you may know in another respect as the one first sent to discuss his doctrines with Luther. Cardinal Cajetan, who suggested that while maintaining the sacrifice of the Mass, communion could be distributed in both kinds, married priests could be tolerated, and the observance of discipline regarding feast days and fasting and the reception of the sacraments would no longer bind under mortal sin. Cajetan's most extraordinary suggestion, however, was that only a general confession of faith be required, namely, that one believe what the universal church believes without further specificity. Now that's pretty general. While Clement delayed the council by insisting that both France and England consent to it, and Henry VII was not disposed to please Clement, who had not annulled his marriage to Catherine, the Roman Catholic estates in Germany urged Charles V to convene the council as had Constantine. Charles, who was loyal to the papacy to this degree anyway, refused. Even the protesting princes agreed to a council, but when John Frederick of Saxony consulted the small called League, the answer was firm. Council, yes, but juxta morem ecclesiae consuetum, no. Fine, have a council, but not the way councils have been called in the last 500 years or so, that is, by the Pope and in Italy. The League demanded that such a council should be in Germany, open and free, and based solely on Scripture. On Clement's death in 1534, Alessandro Farnese was elected Pope, and as Paul III began to reign on October 13, 1534. Paul III put the council among his first three priorities, and sent as nuncio Pier Paolo Vergerio to obtain the consent of Christian rulers. Difficulties were first suggested by Chancellor Leonhard Eck of Bavaria, who set his political hatred for the Habsburgs above Christian unity. Difficulties then multiplied, and the choice of Mantua as a location for the council was used as an excuse to disapprove. That is, that's not Germany. Vergerio even met with Luther on November 13th, and Luther agreed to go anywhere to defend his doctrine. But the small called League, distrustful of Paul after Clement's vacillations, objected to both Mantua and the presidency of the Pope. It's interesting to see what's happening here with regard to Lutheran leadership and authority. The small called League has a louder voice at this point than Luther. Francis I ended discussions of a council by invading Savoy in February 1536. One of the results of that invasion was that a young man named John Calvin, on his way to Strasbourg, had to go around the war and found himself in Geneva, where he expected to stay overnight, and as you know, was told if he didn't remain and assist Farrell to reform Geneva, the devil would eat him, or words to that effect. And as you know, Calvin stayed for a couple of years until the citizens drove him and Farrell out, and he went to Strasbourg, and we're going to meet him again, coming back from Strasbourg, recalled this time by Geneva, and he stops by Regensburg on the way, where he signs the Augsburg Confession, and Brian Garish has recently argued, signed the Invariata. Now, I would like to go on and on about that, because that's very important for Calvinists or Reformed in the Empire. But that's a whole other story. You can pick that up some other time. Then Francis tried to bypass both emperor and pope and achieve unity himself through discussions with Melanchthon and Bucer. This effort failed because the League and Luther himself distrusted both of the theologians' demonstrated willingness to compromise. And I might add a note, what in the world was Francis so concerned about Protestant-Catholic union, since France was at that time scarcely rippled? Calvin had occurred and Meaux, but Lutherans, as they were called in France, were not exactly numerically numerous. Why was he interested in doing that? For the same reason that Bucer was. And Bucer was not, he was a pious man, and he was interested in union. He was also deeply interested in uniting Germany, Catholic and Protestant estates, against both the emperor and the pope. Therefore, his ecumenical efforts also had a deeply political side. Meanwhile, both Francis I and Henry VIII used a small called league against the emperor and the pope. Henry flirted with the league, and Luther wrote out articles to which Henry was asked to subscribe should he wish to join the league. But Henry's advantage lay in manipulation of, rather than union with, any continental power. Against Henry, Paul III tried to organize continental embargoes to back up the excommunication already drawn up but not yet delivered. A council, if it were called, would present Henry with a united European Christendom already shocked by the executions of Bishop Fisher and Thomas More. On June 2nd, 1536, with Francis I's, quote, approval, unquote, the Pope published the Bull of Convocation setting May 23rd, 1537 as date for the opening of the council and Mantua as the location. All bishops, abbots, prelates, the emperor, and princes were asked to attend. But neither the small-called league nor Francis I then agreed. The league rejected the council on the same grounds as before and published a hostile reply. Francis did not allow his bishops to leave France. Sadly, on May 21st, 1539, Paul III issued a bull suspending the council until he should be pleased to call it again. But the bull convoking the council at Mantua galvanized the Protestant forces. Out of the articles prepared for Henry VIII, Luther drew up the small-called articles, which set out theological points on which Protestants should refuse to yield. The League's representatives did not sign the articles, and Melanchthon opposed their adoption on the grounds that they would cause division rather than unity within the League. Nevertheless, the clergy at small-called signed the articles, which subsequently, as you know, were incorporated into the Book of Concord. On the Catholic side, and in order to retain control of these elements, see what we're doing now, at this point I always say, and many of you are not, which is just as well, try to take notes. This is very confusing, and it's the sort of thing you really have to read. but what I'm trying to do is give you some sense of how complicated the political situation was. On the Catholic side, and in order to retain control of those elements which might otherwise develop conciliarist tendencies, Pope Paul III appointed a blue ribbon commission of young, reform-minded prelates, some of whom he had recently made cardinals, Contarini, Carafa, Poole, Sadoleto, and others. In March 1537, the commission produced the reform document Concilium de Emendanda Ecclesia, how we should reform the church, and it called for an end to the most flagrant abuses, especially the notion that popes were exempt from every law and could sell spiritual benefits, that is, indulge in simony. the principle that popes have been given for doing this, which is inexcusable, was that the legislator is above the law. That is, the one who makes the law is exempt from being subject to it. Something which was not an uncommon notion in medieval Europe, and not uncommon either, if I may say so, at one point in the United States, as attempted at least by one of our presidents. De Emendanda addressed also church administration generally and demanded that the curia and all the curial offices be reviewed and cleaned up or eliminated. Throughout the history of the Catholic Church, from the time of Bernard of Clairvaux, who fingered the curia as the most difficult agency within the church to deal with, until Hans Küng and even today, the curia is that rock against which nearly everyone smashes. They are resistant to change. To prepare for the council when it should finally succeed in meeting, if not to make its work with regard to the Protestants unnecessary, Charles himself called Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians to a diet, which was originally convoked to meet at Speyer, but an epidemic there caused it to be moved to Hagenau in June of 1540. With very little accomplished, the theological colloquy was moved once more to Worms on October 28th and actually opened on November 25th. Now, what happens there is quite interesting, too, I think. This is Regensburg we're getting toward. During the last months of 1540, under the direction of Nicholas Granvelle, Charles V's chancellor, the Roman Catholic John Gropper and Martin Bucer met secretly at Worms. Now, what you have to know about that is Bucer would not have done this. Philip of Hesse had been the leader of the Smalcald League and was the equivalent of the curia on the Lutheran side, if I may say so. But meanwhile, Philip had indulged in a slightly suspect marriage. I don't know whether you know that, but he was bigamous, right? And Luther said better bigamy than divorce, and said, okay, you know, I mean, the patriarchs had several wives, so okay. But the other Protestant princes said, no, we don't subscribe to this, and we are shocked, and we are surprised at you, Philip, and shape up. And Philip said, well, if you're not going to support me in this, then I'm going to make peace with the emperor. It's interesting, Henry and Philip, what their private lives can do. As a result, he wrote to Bucer and said, I want you to cooperate with Granvelle. And Bucer was outraged, but he did. What Granvelle did, since they were getting nowhere, was take Bucer and Capito, Gropper, and another Catholic theologian, and they went off secretly and drew up the Regensburg Book. Granvelle's idea was to present a draft for discussion rather than to use the CA, which wasn't getting them anywhere, because the Protestants refused to yield any point of the CA, and the Catholics had already been over that ground. Granvelle's idea was, seeking union, as the emperor really wanted. The four of them, Gropper and Gerhard Feldwick, Capito and Bucer, drew up the Regensburg Book, which formed the basis for debate when the colloquy moved yet again to Regensburg. A formal diet was formally opened on April 5th by the emperor himself. The reform-minded Cardinal Contarini was an extremely attractive character. I don't know how much you know about Contarini. You know much about him? There's a new book coming out by Elizabeth Gleason, I think would be very interesting. One of the fascinating things about Contarini, which makes his role at Regensburg particularly pathetic in a sense because of its sad conclusion, he died a year after, and some people say of heartbreak, is that when he was 11 or 12 years old, which would have put it in the early 1500s, well before Luther's work on the subject, he came to understand that justification was through grace by faith alone, and he stuck to that all of his life. So, I mean, this was in the air. Luther certainly wasn't original in the way he presented it, and times were right for his particular genius and ability to carry it forward, but it had already been brought up by others, Contarini and Lefebvre d'Etaples in his exposition on Romans had also come to the same conclusion around 1511 or 12. But Contarini, for Contarini, this was a deep spiritual experience, and he couldn't no more give it up than he could, you know, give up his Christianity. So for him, it was a doctrine on which at least his own spiritual life stood or fell. Contarini was finally sent. They were reluctant to send him for a while because they knew how conciliatory he would be. He was one of the reformers within the church. But they were told if they didn't send him as papal legate to Regensburg, then everyone could blame the Pope for the failure at agreement because Rome hadn't sent anybody that official. So Contarini arrives finally. And everybody then began to hope the colloquy might succeed because it looked as though Rome had at least some interest in it. Contarini proved an excellent influence, and so much so that the Roman Catholic collocutors, the official theologians, met with him before and after each session. Contarini had especially to try to manage John Eck, the most unyielding of the three Roman Catholic participants. Eck, John Groper, and Julius Klug were the three Catholic theologians. For the Protestants, there were Philip Melanchthon, Martin Bucer, and John Pistorius. Luther was still under the ban, of course, and couldn't attend. Melanchthon was charged by his prince, the Elector John Frederick of Saxony, to remain faithful not to Luther's writings, but to the Augsburg Confession and its apology. I think it's interesting to see where Luther is in all of this. The movement he started picked up and was carried then by princes and by the League, and not that he disagreed with any of this, but everyone didn't immediately refer to Luther or to his writings to find out what they should think or do. They referred to the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, first of all. Besides the six collocutors, the papal legate and the emperor, others attended the colloquy, including Calvin, going back to Geneva from Strasbourg. Imperial electors also attended, and two French ambassadors, one representing Catholics, and by now, the number of Protestants in France. The papal nuncio, Cardinal Morone, was also skeptical of the usefulness of a colloquy, and the Bavarian Catholic dukes, jealous of Habsburg power, opposed the colloquy. And their spokesman, of course, was Eck. They had no desire whatsoever for Charles to unite the German estates. The colloquy followed a set program. Rather than basing their discussion on the CA or other clearly Protestant material, the Emperor's Chancellor Granville proposed the Regensburg book, which he had kept secret until Regensburg, and which he introduced as the work of Flemish theologians. Why Flemish? I don't know. I haven't done enough research to find out why he named them that. Actually, we know who they were. They were Bucer and Groper. At each session, Granville read the passage to be considered. Granville held the book. It wasn't distributed. He read out the passage to be considered. What was truly astonishing was the progress made each day and the agreement reached on the fall, free will, the cause of sin, and original sin. All of this accomplished by April 28. They turned then to Article 5 on justification. That's 5 in the Regensburg book. Melanchthon and Eck both rebelled against the text in what would better be named Granville's book, and it was set aside. Each side then prepared drafts. A stalemate seemed to occur until, through the influence of Groper and Klug, backed by Contarini, the Catholics, the Protestants were allowed, quote, to amend the Catholic draft so radically that nothing remained in it which they found incompatible with the Augsburg Confession. On May 2nd, the jubilant announcement was made that the collocutors had agreed upon the crucial doctrine of justification. The final form of the formula on justification is found in the fourth volume of the Corpus Reformatorum. The most familiar aspect of the Regensburg Article 5, De Justificatione Hominis, is the so-called double justification, which builds on the first four articles, also agreed upon, which deal with the condition of mankind and the integrity of nature before the fall, free choice, de libero arbitrio, not free will. That's an important distinction throughout when you're discussing free will. Free choice is different from free will. The cause of sin and original sin. Article 5 on justification opens with an underscoring of the four previous articles, which resumed are, after the fall, no one can be reconciled to God and freed from sin except by the unique mediator Christ, the God-man. By Christ, individuals are not only freed from sin and reconciled with God, but made sharers, consortes, of the divine nature and children of God. In adults, these benefits of Christ are not available except by a prevenient motion of the Holy Spirit, moving one to detest sin. This motion is through faith, by which the mind, surely believing everything revealed by God, also most certainly and without doubt assents to the promises given by God. I hope you hear both sides in that, do you? Let me run it by again. This motion is through faith, by which the mind, surely believing everything revealed by God, which is the Catholic understanding of faith at the time, also most certainly without doubt assents to the promises given by God, which is the Lutheran emphasis. By this faith, one is directed to God by the Holy Spirit, and therefore faith receives the Holy Spirit, the remission of sins, the imputation of justice, and innumerable other gifts. The article then declares, therefore, this doctrine is firm and sane that the sinner is justified through a living and efficacious faith. Efficacious faith, living faith, is then described in both Protestant and Catholic terms. It grasps the promise, leads to God, receives mercy promised in Christ, receives the free goodness of God, namely the remission of sins and reconciliation on account of the merits of Christ, and cries to God, Abba, Father. It could do none of these things, however, unless also simultaneously charity is poured in, healing the will. Now that virtue of charity given by God, which is poured in by God, which heals the will. The healed will then begins to fulfill the law. Faith is therefore efficacious through charity. Okay? Probably not okay, but that's what they said. But meanwhile, this also is true, that by this faith one is justified, that is, accepted and reconciled to God, insofar as faith apprehends mercy and justice, which are imputed on account of Christ and his merits, not on account of the dignity or perfection of justice communicated to the faithful in Christ. And that's the double justification. There is a communicated justice, an imputed justice, those two. And salvation is given not on account of the communicated justice, which one has inherently, but solely on the merits of Christ. The inherent justice that is given can in no way be depended upon. Security lies only in the justice of Christ by which one is reputed just, that is, accepted by God as righteous. The doubtful, however, are not to be discouraged or excluded, since perfect certitude is impossible to an individual due to remaining psychological weakness, which in Latin is imbecilitas, imbecility. There's a different meaning today. Those lacking strong faith are rather to be exhorted and told the promises of Christ while they should pray, O Lord, increase our faith. Lastly, good works merit a reward in this life and in the life to come. Good works cannot earn justification, but they can earn growth and blessing. Here also there is double justification operating, for the reward is not given, quote, according to the substance of the works as human works, but insofar as they are done in faith and are from the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the faithful concurrently with free choice as a partial agent. Now remember, they're talking there about rewards that of increase and blessing, but not basic justification. With this agreement, everyone at Regensburg felt victorious and happy. There was actually dancing in the streets. People took theology more seriously, generally. I think, although... our dialogue results were accepted with a great deal of interest and pleasure. I didn't see anyone dancing through the streets of Milwaukee. Contarini thought he knew what would cause dissension and so postponed the next agenda items, the nature of the church and papal primacy. The colloquy moved to sacramental doctrine, but here it was Contarini as much as Eck who caused the end of friendly discussion. I bet you know what doctrine this would be. Where did every colloquy end in failure? On what issue? Throughout the 16th century. Not only between Catholics and Lutherans, but between Lutherans and Reformed. That's it. I knew you'd get it on that second clue. All right. Contarini affirmed that since the doctrine of transubstantiation had been used at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, they could not yield on it. The Protestants could not affirm it since they regarded transubstantiation as a doctrine that involved many abuses like the adoration of the reserved sacrament and processions of Corpus Christi, and as Luther had pointed out, underlies sacrifice of the Mass and therefore a kind of works righteousness. The collocutors went ahead with the remaining points, working in separate groups. On May 27th, the papal consistory disapproved of the formula on justification, disheartening news, which reached Regensburg June 8th. On June 12th, Luther wrote to Melanchthon, enclosing a copy of his letter to Johann and Georg von Anhalt, rejecting the justification formula. Luther found free will, efficacious charity, and other objectionable matters in it. But the colloquy had already broken down on May 14th, when the Protestants agreed only that confession was useful but refused to admit it was necessary. On June 15th, the Pope directed Contarini to inform Charles V that the Pope would at last convoke the long-awaited council. And then out of this comes the Council of Trent, which was actually met in 1545. With the failure of Regensburg, even the anti-conciliar Curia feared the spread of Protestantism and began to call for a council. And so it was called. I'm not going to go over all of that. There were still some more problems with France, but actually it did occur. The Council of Trent, to which the Protestants decided not to come because it was not free, not Christian, nor properly on German land, not Christian because called by and presided over by the Pope, did nothing to heal the breach between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And it would not rest on the principle of sola scriptura. And the Catholics said, we cannot base the council on scripture alone, because as everybody knows, anyone can interpret the scripture to their own ends, and you can be sure the Protestants will do so. So, and Trent also was not properly a German city. When the Tridentine Decree on Justification with its anathemas was published in 1547, there was little hope anymore of any kind of agreement on doctrine. Political events were no more auspicious. During the council itself, the small-called league formally challenged the emperor to battle. They could do little else, for Charles, strengthened by his rapid victory over the Duke of Cleves, decided that the league was weak enough to chastise with force. Reinforced by papal revenues and troops, Charles responded to the league's refusal to attend the Diet of Regensburg in June 1546, another diet, and war began. In the increasingly bitter years prior to the small-called war, the rhetoric defending taking arms against the emperor had steadily increased. Two justifications were given by Protestant lawyers: that the emperor, by supporting the Pope, had broken faith with the princes and was therefore reduced to a private citizen. You know very well that Luther himself advocated that you obey your princes. They had to find some pretty strong reasons for going against the emperor. So they said, well, actually, since he's broken faith, he's not the emperor. And the second one was that the emperor ruled as primus inter pares, first among equals, and so could not override the just demands of the estates. Luther himself moved from counseling patience under tyranny to an apocalyptic argument in which he denounced the emperor as the servant of the Pope, who is the Antichrist, the beast, or the Beowulfa, against whom, I love that, Beowulfa, against whom it was one's Christian duty to do battle. In early 1546, Melanchthon and Bugenhagen gathered and published whatever they could find of Luther's that justified taking arms against the sovereign. As you know, the League lost the war, put Charles in control. And I'm going to skip over some of this, the Augsburg Interim and other things of that kind, and the splits amongst the Lutherans, because I want to get to the dialogue itself. As you know, it all ended with the Peace of Augsburg, which was a final split in 1555, by which anyone who was going to be legal in the empire had to be either Roman Catholic or signatory of the Augsburg Confession, which is why Calvin's signature is so important, because from then, from 1555 on, The Lutherans were trying to get Calvinists or Reformed out of the empire. They tried in 1566 and they tried again in 1577 with a certain little document with which you may be familiar, and so on. It was a tough go for the Palatinate, for instance, to retain its place in the empire under John Casimir. Now, was that split permanent? Since then, the rhetoric, as you know, got hotter, not cooler, until the 20th century, when the way was paved primarily by biblical studies and a general understanding of what it may mean that one small group does not possess the Holy Spirit in a cage. Vatican II allowed, even encouraged, the eight official dialogues between Roman Catholics and Protestant churches. Recognizes one of the most fruitful of these dialogues is the dialogue in the United States, which since its first meeting in 1967 has published groundbreaking volumes. The Status of the Nicene Creed as Dogma in the Church took them one session. One Baptism for the Remission of Sins took them one session. I wasn't with them then. The Eucharist as Sacrifice, I think, was three sessions or four. The Eucharist, and that's an excellent volume. I recommend both of these on the Eucharist. The Eucharist and Ministry. Then Papal Primacy in the Universal Church, which took seven or eight sessions. All the books getting bigger every time. The sixth one, Teaching Authority and Infallibility, on which, of course, there was not agreement with regard to infallibility. Plus three specially commissioned volumes, Peter in the New Testament, Mary in the New Testament, and now the latest volume, Righteousness in the New Testament, which is a background volume for justification, and it's done by John Ruman with answers by Joe Fitzmyer and Jerome Quinn. The dialogue has, of course, just now completed its work, and while there is no formal implementation of the recommendations made by the dialogue, nevertheless, its members hope that we are preparing the ground for important first steps in real implementation. I don't anticipate nor wish for doctrinal agreement on every point. I hope churches may form a kind of federation through which they are united, but within which distinctive doctrinal positions are retained and mutually allowed. There is good theological reason for this, I think. Revelation is greater than any particular interpretation of it. Biblical scholars give us grounds for such an assertion, and the ability of Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish scholars to work together on biblical translations, for instance, should prove a model. Theology is, after all, the explanation of Scripture in terms acceptable to a particular age or culture. The people in both denominations, whenever they have had the opportunity to know one another, are anxious to overcome their differences, and in some instances have not waited for official approval to do so. In short, both theologically and pastorally, Lutherans and Roman Catholics are moving closer, reversing the tragic events of the 16th century. I hope you understand better now how great a role politics played in exacerbating the theological differences of the 16th century. In our present dialogue, there are no international politics, and I will not speak for Lutheran politics. When we meet, the closest we get to princes are dinners and dialogues attended by Lutheran and Roman Catholic judicatories and bishops. The significance of the dialogue's common statements, and this is that document I was telling you about. This is the common statement. Just come out. It was published by Catholic News Services, which could get this out within 2 weeks of our finishing it, and in a cheap, I think it's $3 if you order it, $1 in your bookstore. I think it's a remarkable document myself, for committee work especially. So let me give you some of the reasons for why I think the significance of this statement is so great. It's the first serious effort on the part of official representatives of both churches, taking the Lutherans as a church, to resolve the theological differences on justification by faith since Regensburg nearly 450 years ago. Second, the method in this dialogue allows for each side to retain its theological integrity. I think that's probably the most important thing, since what broke up the dialogue at Regensburg was fear on both sides that they would compromise, come to some middle position which neither could hold. Here, I think what we have done is retain integrity and to recognize each one's thought structures and doctrinal formulations, while at the same time both sides can affirm the essential gospel. And an example of that, on page 291, I'm taking this from, you can hear what I mean by this method, I think. With regard to, this is in part two, reflection and interpretation. Prior to that, it's been an historical run-through. With regard to the centrality of justification, Catholics agree with the Lutheran insistence that the truth of the gospel is saving truth and that Christology must be seen not statically but dynamically as God's deed for us and for our salvation. But Catholics hesitate to trace everything to justification considered simply as a forensic act. They are often inclined to emphasize other images or concepts such as the remission of sin, adoption, redemption, regeneration, healing, sanctification, reconciliation, new creation, and salvation. The biblical basis for all these are given by Joe Fitzmyer in the book Righteousness in the New Testament. Although Catholics recognize the possibility of organizing one's theology about the theme of justification, they commonly fear that emphasis on forensic justification or imputed righteousness, if not accompanied by other themes, could unintentionally encourage a certain disregard of the benefits actually imparted through God's loving deed in Christ. See what's going on here? They're the same fears, actually. Same ones. But what we're saying is we can agree to this, but this is what we fear. Lutherans, conversely, fear that the Catholic emphasis on the non-forensic aspect could tend to throw believers back on their own resources. On this, as on other points, each tradition wishes to guard against what the other sees as weakness and is convinced that it can do so within its own framework. What they're saying is that each side is corrective of the other, and that having both in the tradition, theological tradition, dialoguing is good for both because of the tendencies in each. Characteristic of the two traditions are different approaches to the relationship between the remission of sins and the transformation wrought by grace. Catholics have tended to look on the infusion of grace as a cause of the forgiveness of sins and sanctification. Lutherans can admit that this Catholic understanding of the infusion of grace does not necessarily imply that justification is dependent on sanctification in such a way as to undermine confidence in God and induce an anxiety-ridden reliance on the uncertain signs of grace in one's own life. Yet they are likely to think that the traditional Catholic emphasis on the infusion of grace makes it difficult to express adequately the unmerited character of God's forgiving mercy. For them, God's justifying act of forgiveness is itself the cause or constant power of renewal through the life of the believer. Catholics, conversely, may think that the Lutheran position is too narrowly focused on the consolation of terrified consciences and does not take sufficient account of the doxological dimension of the response of faith, that is, of the praise of God on his for his transformative indwelling. That's one paragraph, two sections. But it goes on like that, saying what we can understand and what we fear, and on the other hand, the answer is, so that trying to clear the ground. As in the previous dialogue documents, the dialogue partners agree that their remaining differences, although real, should not be church dividing. That's the thing we're always asking. Should this continue to divide us? Our conclusion was no. And an example of that, toward the end on 297, material convergences. The convergences on the use of justification by faith as a criterion depends on prior and fuller material convergences on the doctrine itself. It is only because Catholics and Lutherans share fundamental convictions regarding justification and faith that they can be in increasing accord on criteria of Christian authenticity and accept justification as an articulis stantis et cadentis ecclesiae protective of the solus Christus. Now, the governing word there that Catholics can agree, why Catholics can say this, is because it says it is an articulus and not the articulus. Okay? Elements in their agreement are formulated as follows, and I don't have time to read them all, but the first one I'll give you. Christ and his gospel are the source, center, and norm of Christian life, individual and corporate, in church and world. Christians have no other basis for eternal life and hope of final salvation than God's free gift in Jesus Christ extended to them in the Holy Spirit. And it goes on through 12 of these, which I really don't have time to go over. And I will conclude this very quickly so you can get in a couple questions anyway. More firmly than before, each side recognizes the corrective quality of the other side's position. That is to say, as a Catholic, I can acknowledge the central importance of the Lutheran insistence on the utterly free gift of justification, something Catholics have also affirmed, but which can sometimes be obscured in practice. Catholics did move from one place to another in this discussion of justification, better understanding. The biblical work done on this point of justification carries both Lutherans and Catholics to new appreciations of Christian teaching that is beyond the doctrinal differences of the last 450 years. Both sides, biblical scholars on both sides, Lutherans and Catholics, said that we would not now formulate the biblical materials in the way they were formulated by either side in the 16th century. We recognize that our language and thought structures are the tools we must use, but that they are also in need of upgrading. We respect our theological heritage, but we cannot, must not, live theologically in the 16th century. If you ask what new structures and language we should use, I can only say that they belong to the future. You can't speak a language you don't yet possess. What belongs to today is the realization that we have laid a foundation on which that future may be solidly built. And there are convergences in this document. And so now what I'd like to conclude with is the Common Declaration, which was written by George Tivard. There was a book coming out on justification, which he says is frankly Lutheran. And George Tivard's Catholic. And was one of the most peaceable, sort of the Contarini of our dialogue. Thus we can make together, in fidelity to the gospel we share, the following declaration. We believe that God's creative graciousness is offered to us and to everyone for healing and reconciliation, so that through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who was put to death for our transgressions and raised for our justification, we are all called to pass from the alienation and oppression of sin to freedom and fellowship with God in the Holy Spirit. It is not through our own initiative that we respond to this call, but only through an undeserved gift, which is granted and made known in faith, and which comes to fruition in our love of God and neighbor, as we are led by the Spirit in faith to bear witness to the divine gift in all aspects of our lives. This faith gives us hope for ourselves and for all humanity, and gives us confidence that salvation in Christ will always be proclaimed as the gospel, the good news for which the world is searching. This gospel frees us in God's sight from slavery to sin and self. We are willing to be judged by it in all our thoughts and actions, our philosophies and projects, our theologies and religious practices. Since there is no aspect of the Christian community or its life in the world that is not challenged by this gospel, there is none that cannot be renewed or reformed in its light or by its power. We have encountered this gospel in our church's sacraments and liturgies, in their preaching and teaching, in their doctrines and exhortations. Yet we also recognize that in both our churches the gospel has not always been proclaimed, that it has been blunted by reinterpretation, that it has been transformed by various means into self-satisfying systems of commands and prohibitions. We are grateful at this time to be able to confess together what our Catholic and Lutheran ancestors tried to affirm as they responded in different ways to the biblical message of justification. A fundamental consensus on the gospel is necessary to give credibility to our previous agreed statements on baptism, on the Eucharist, and on forms of church authority. We believe we have reached such a consensus. Okay, so do you have some questions? Perhaps, while you're thinking of them, the mode that we used just briefly. The mode was to pose questions to one another, caucus, find answers, respond, raise more questions, caucus. That went on for some time until we began to get at the real issues. We thought this would not take us very long. I came on after the very first session on justification, and people were saying, well, we've done all these other volumes, we've done all this other work, and justification's always been in the background somewhere, but since we've done all this other work, this one should not be too difficult. Proved to be the most difficult. And the reason was the difference in the way we think. And although we're all in the United States and we all speak English, we found this difference, and I tried to express that in my surprise at the universality with which Lutherans apply the doctrine of justification, and at my surprise also to find how difficult it was for Lutherans to understand what Catholics mean by faith informed by love. And these are different approaches, which come and explain more in here, come from the different way that we look upon what salvation by Christ means, and the emphasis given to primary doctrines, some of which I spoke of there, especially incarnation for Catholics, is a terribly important starting place. And it gives you a slightly different view, not that you deny incarnation, but as a kind of Hauptartikel for us, it gives a slightly different view of the way you simply conceive of things. Then the draft went through four or five drafts, from clumsy to what I think is really a very fine piece of work, which will probably cause a good deal of discussion. Have you thought of some questions?
Where does the moment of justification take place then, as far as the dialogue? You talked about justification, you stressed the Catholic idea and the Lutheran idea. Where does the moment of justification take place? Is it an ongoing process? Is it still viewed? Or is
sanctification would be more the way Catholics would speak of the ongoing process, I think. And the moment of justification is that moment, really, in which the sinner recognizes one's sinfulness and turns to God. I think that the moment is quite similar. Then Catholics would require sacramental confirmation, but it's not delayed until that. I mean, if you turn to God, it's because God has turned to you, right? And so that's an instant. And because the church is also a social and visible structure, the sacraments are means and ways not only of confirming, in a sense, in the strong sense of that word, confirming that inner understanding of the relation of the sinner before God.
In word and action, how would the Catholic put this into practice?
Well, I hope we've been doing it. I don't think we have to change. I think some of us may have readjusted our thinking with regard to this slightly. That is, it never hurts to spend a lot of time on a fundamental doctrine. For instance, how would it might change preaching? It's conceivably. That's the next dialogue. It is, because we recognize, we have to keep moving, and there was discussion as to what the next dialogue should be. The two that got the most discussion were the communion of saints as opposed to Mary. And it turned out that we're going to discuss Mary and the saints. I wanted the communion of saints because I wanted Mary to be seen as one of the saints rather than lifted out quite so strongly. But since the historical fact is that Mary has been lifted out into a position that is over all other saints by Catholic tradition, Mary and the Saints is not bad. That's a working title, however. I'm not sure it'll be the final title of a draft. But we understand by saints that we have to deal with. See, we've been dealing with the Lutheran doctrine all this time. Now the ball's back in the Catholic court, so to speak. We have to deal with things like merit yet again, which we dealt with here. Very difficult problem. But satisfaction, purgatory, because when you talk about saints for Catholics, you mean that familial relationship which continues beyond death and which means that one can help another. And purgatory and heaven are equally places where one can help. The treasury of merit is where this will come in. You know, what is all this about? And Mary's whole role. So that we recognize that as something which now must follow on this, because this does raise those questions.
doctrinal statement that you came up with, whether that could be taken as a doctrinal statement of the Roman Catholic Church, or in other words, if the Pope was to read this, could he sign it and say, this is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church?
Now you ask a very difficult question. We are commissioned by the bishops in the United States. We have presented, or we, speaking collectively now, I wasn't there for the first six volumes. These are published, I think, with the equivalent of an imprimatur. I mean, the bishops are not going to renounce them. But as far as endorsing, and Rome endorsing, I don't think there has been an official endorsement on either Lutheran side or Catholic side by any of the Lutheran groups. And Missouri Synod sits on the dialogue, participates with full voice, although they are not official members. In other words, they're there and they're accepted, and we don't make any distinctions, but I think you make distinctions in the way you commission your people to go. Fred Kramer, by the way, you need to furnish another one. Fred Kramer has really felt not strong enough to come. John Johnson has been the Missouri Synod person, and I think Fred's going to have to be replaced. Maybe he shouldn't hear that from here. but he hasn't been to the last few, and he is getting... He's not as strong. He's a wonderful gentleman. But it's reconstituted from time to time, the dialogue. Anyway, no, that's what we're hoping and waiting for, is sometime when this will be picked up. I'm waiting now, of course, with the Pope's latest pronouncement on the place of women, which is not to be in seminaries, either as students or teachers. Are you all aware of that? You don't keep up with Catholic things. Well, this is the latest thing from Pope John Paul II. American bishops are, amongst other things, with which you would all applaud, I think, here, not to support any effort on the part of women for ordination, nor are women or laymen to have any place, well, laymen as students, I mean, for your priest, you got to be a layman, I guess, but they're not to be on the faculties and so on. I don't know how that's going to be done, because like the 16th century, the situation in America I don't think is reversible, but anyway, I'm waiting to see if I stay on the dialogue, frankly. So I just don't know when. We hope we're laying foundations for some time, but how soon, who knows.
So the main obstacle in agreement with the dialogue is the differences in Lutheran and Catholic mindsets of what caritas love is.
That's one. The other one, from the Catholic side, looking at the Lutherans, is a Lutheran idea, which they all hold to very firmly, all of them, all the different Lutherans. Well, you know, whether you get the Bob Bertram from Seminex, or George Limbeck, or George Anderson, they all agree that justification is the article on which the church stands or falls. And Catholics simply say it's an article, a very important article, but we have to include others, as indeed we say the Bible does.
What Melanchthon stated or implied in his Oxford Confession in 1530 was that God understands human nature so that he would give justification before he would command that man would do acts of love in sanctification or the Christian life. Man's conscience, if he were to do acts of love, he would fall into despair or anger mm-hmm. because he's not able to do that.
Yeah, okay, you're exemplifying the difference. Y'all hear that, or are y'all so much on that side you can't hear it? You hear it? He's saying that before God would command acts of love which might tie up a person's conscience, you know, and that's not what Catholics are saying, acts of our love, but that God pours in that love which then results. And Lutherans say faith results in action of gratitude and so on. So, but it remains a difference, it does, the emphasis.
How would man sense that God's infused love is in him?
Let me answer that very quickly. As a Catholic, how have I worked with that? God, it's been my salvation. Let me tell you how. How often have you been faced with a situation in which you know your Christian duty is really to love somebody, and doggone it, you can't? That's where, or even where you have a hard time, see, feelings are part of the problem. And this is what the Catholic thing addresses. Our feelings may go contrary to what we know should be the case. Then we rely, and my key verse is Romans 5:12. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays in us. That infused love is based on the uncreated love of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So that when I can't feel warmly benevolent toward someone and would frankly rather give them a swift kick, I can't say, even so, I know that God in me loves that person. And I have even an unfelt but real power given by God to love that person and can, in fact, do something out of that love for that person, even though my emotions will never come along with me. So it works pastorally as a very helpful doctrine for Catholics. In other words, you really rely on God when your emotions are not helping you very much. So it's not a question then anymore of getting your conscience wrapped up any more than yours would be, I think, if you hurt somebody badly or failed, which is sins of omission are often more often, failed in some way to do something for somebody, your conscience is going to bother you. And then you can, there are two ways you can go. You can say, oh, there I go again, a sinner, you know, help me God, which is a track we would both take. But I would then also add, God living in me by the, you know, by the powers that you give me, help me to reverse this situation. In other words, the transforming power of God's love for the Catholic is something in which we really can have faith and hope. Now, I don't think you agree with that. It's a different thought structure. But it really gives us a sense of the possibility of loving the unlovely. I suppose that's the best answer I could give. And if you have trouble with that, then you understand what we mean by the difference in our thought structures. You see, to me that's so real and deep that it's unquestioned. But I think you all have some struggle entering into that mentality that I have just expressed to you.
I could go on all afternoon, but as the resident obsessive compulsive, I must call attention to the time. Thank you so much for weaving some very important and interesting strands into our Luther birthday tapestry. They do dance in the streets of Milwaukee when there is a penitent one. Thank you.